sung the message in large part, but now we need to hear it. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. We read these verses last time, but really we didn't look at them in any great detail because we spent the whole time talking about the context, the introductory matters, the major players. We have a divided kingdom, the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah. We've got Assyria, the immediate threat, and Babylon on the horizon. Isaiah's ministering in that time around 740 to 700 BC. Right in the middle, 722, is when Israel, that northern kingdom, will be destroyed by Assyria. Also in Isaiah's ministry, Assyria will come and attack the south, and there'll be deliverance, and that'll be a major theme in the prophecy of Isaiah as well. And so although Assyria seems to be the immediate threat, and is in many ways, still he's going to talk a lot about Babylon and that judgment to come. So there's a lot going on, and we're going to start looking in a little more detail at it now this evening. But first let's pray, and then we'll read from verse 1 to verse 9. Almighty God, your people are here tonight, this evening, to hear what the Spirit says to the church. But we're tired. We're weary. We live in a world that daily reminds us that we are pilgrims, that we are sojourners. We live in a world that reminds us that we have not yet experienced the comforts of home fully. But we would see Jesus. Yes, in this Old Testament passage, we would see Jesus, and just a glimpse of our Savior would satisfy us and refresh us. And so, Holy Spirit, come in power, for we know that you would be that great spotlight to show us the cross and to show us Jesus. And may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, for you who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's Word again, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. The inspired, inerrant word of Almighty God. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The first steps toward a relationship with God is ultimately for us to recognize our need of Him. If we don't recognize that we are needy, that we need the Lord, then we will go on ignoring a relationship with the Lord. We need an awareness of sin, an awareness of our own sin, that we are sinners by nature. One of the calls that you hear from a worldly point of view, from the culture, it's been popular for decades, and it's only magnified. A call you hear everywhere is a call to self-esteem, to esteem yourself. Synonyms would be respect, admiration, fervor, honor, adulation, praise for yourself. The slogan, "I'm okay and you're okay," not only does it not ring true, especially as you get older, it doesn't ring true in everybody's experience. It's actually false, though, isn't it? I'm not okay. And brothers and sisters, you're not okay. We're all messed up, especially spiritually. We're messed up very significantly. And so we need not to feel esteem, adulation, and praise for ourselves so that we can go on ignoring God. We need to be confronted with our need so that we will look to God to find the answer to our need. The redemption that God, the Creator and Redeemer, provides through Jesus Christ alone. And this is actually where Isaiah begins. He's going to have a lot to say about judgment, of course. Judgment on Judah, on Jerusalem, and some things that we will look at this evening will anticipate that. But the starting point is where we all need to begin, and that is with the conviction of sin. Isaiah will confront us with the reality that we are depraved by nature, and apart from the intervention of God, we have no hope. We need to hear that message, and Israel needed to be confronted with it again because, as we will see as we go along, they have become indifferent to sin, to their sin. Their religion, what was there of it, was mere formalism, and God despised it. They had removed the doctrine, the teaching, the content, and they were just going through the motions, and God hated it. They ignored, and even in this passage as we read, they despised the Holy One. Despised the Holy One. They needed the conviction of sin. The conviction of sin is the work of the Holy Spirit, convincing us of our need and making the correction that God gives through His Word. That confrontation that God makes with us through His Word to make us aware of our need of Him. And we need that. We need that. Without the conviction of sin, we will go blindly on with our lives and ignore that there is a final day coming. But the unconverted man or woman is dead in their trespasses and blind and deaf. He is, as it were, like a blind, deaf man, unable to sense anything, walking down a train track, unaware of all senses, walking down a train track with a train heading straight for him. And you try screaming, and you try getting his attention, and showing the evidence, and why this is going to happen. Get off the tracks. But he can't hear. He can't see. He has no awareness of the danger in front of him. That's the unconverted man. It is the mercy of God to take His Word and to convict, to shake us up, to give us eyes to see, to bring us to our knees over our sin. And this is what the people of Israel needed. They needed to be confronted with their sin. And that's what will be done through Isaiah's ministry. The Heidelberg Catechism, a wonderful Reformation document, asks this question on Lord's Day 1. Question 2, you know the first one, and there's reference to it here, but this is the question 2. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Our only comfort in life and death. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? First, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. And then really the catechism is organized around those three things. And Isaiah is crafting his message to Judah with care. And in this first chapter, we're just going to look at the first piece of it. And he's confronting them there in this first part with their depravity. Then he'll go on and confront them with their formalism, that they are hypocrites. And the last part of the chapter will be about judgment and salvation. But depravity really is the opening part of this. And let me say, unlike Genesis in our morning series, where it's been a good 6 months and we're in chapter 4, don't think about that too long, we're not going to take this book that slowly. Really, these opening 11 chapters or so, we will have to, this is kind of the foundation, we'll take our time a little bit there. But there will be times where we take couple chapters at a time. But the first dozen or so chapters are really setting the stage, and they're rich and full with a lot of significant things that we need to get a hold of. So we'll take our time a little bit here, but then roughly around chapter 13, I think, we'll be going a little faster. Because there's a lot of repetition in that section. But in these verses 1 through 9, here in chapter 1, there are three things I want to draw to your attention tonight. The first is God's frustration, or maybe we should say God's confrontation with his rebellious people. Secondly, his description of their total depravity and their need. And finally, in verse 9, a glimpse of hope. And so we have his confrontation with his rebellious people, a description of their depravity, and a glimpse of hope. In verses 2 and 3, Isaiah does something pretty typical in prophetic literature. We've seen it in our survey of the minor prophets some months back, and that is he calls heaven and earth to witness the crimes of the people against God. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." All of creation is to witness the trial of God's people and their sinfulness against him. We often dimly grasp, if at all, really, for many people, even not at all, the significance of our sinfulness. But God doesn't trivialize sin. He takes it seriously. He is the Holy One of Israel. He doesn't trivialize our disobedience, though we might. He describes it in a really graphic way. "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." God made Israel his children. And he's looking at Israel, a nation that comprises believers and unbelievers, and he says, "I called you. I delivered you from Egypt. I took care of you through the wilderness. I brought you into the land. I reared you and nourished you. And what have you done? You've rebelled against me." And Judah, at this time in her history, as you know, was going after false gods, worshiping idols on the mountaintops, turning against the Lord in very depraved ways, as we'll see. We don't often pay attention to that side of it, that we are rebels against a kind and gracious Heavenly Father. We feel more that God has injured us, that he should be making things go our way. "God, why are you doing this to me? I don't deserve this." Instead of reflecting on our need for the Lord, we feel like God is doing us wrong, when in reality we have rebelled against him. And what is funny and tragic is that you and I as sinners make the animals look smart. Look what he says here. We think, you know, we think pretty highly of ourselves, really. We pontificate on this and on that, sure of our greatness, filled with a whole bunch of steaming self-esteem. But what Isaiah confronts them with is, "You're dumber than a donkey." The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. The ox and the donkey know enough to find home, and they know enough to find a place to eat. But you've turned against the Lord your Creator. You've turned against your master. You have violated covenant. You have sinned against him. But there is a glimpse of hope even in that description. Israel does not know, and then you see what he says, "My people do not consider." He hasn't disowned them yet. He calls them my people. He's calling them back. There's a glimpse of the hope of the remnant in there. But at the same time, God says, "You're in rebellion. You've rejected and turned your back on me, your father." And then he begins a lament in verse 4. So first, a description of our depravity. And now in verses 4 to 8, we have a lament. And that word, "alas," is a sigh, a moan. That's how we're to read it. "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers." They're sinners, full of guilt, full of evil deeds, terrible deeds. The description here is very full and graphic. He's not nagging, he's confronting, weeping about their condition. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked him to anger, the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away backward. Do you ever feel as though you've turned your back on the Lord? Well, if at any point you look at the Lord as a last resort in your time of most dire need, then you've turned away from looking at him as the starting point. Instead of going to him first, you try everything else. Your own ingenuity, your own resources, your own pride, the ways of the world, pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And if as a last resort you go to the Lord, then that, in essence, is forsaking the Lord. despising his abundant resources, his mercy, and his grace. It's an extreme violation. It's bad enough when we sin against each other. That's a terrible thing. But when we sin against God in that way, we are sinning against the infinite one. This is how Jonathan Edwards talks about the moral significance of this. He says, our obligation to love and honor and obey any being, is in proportion to his loveliness, his honor, and his authority. Therefore, sin against God, being a violation of infinite obligation, must be a crime infinitely heinous, and so deserving infinite punishment. When we rebel against God, we are rebelling against the infinite one, and so our sin is particularly heinous. Another writer says, that's why theft, murder, and terrorism and other outward sins are mere flea bites compared with the mega sin of forsaking and despising God. So he confronts them with the reality of their sinfulness, and then he describes it in verse 3, going on with these three illustrations. First, the image of a man who's been beaten. He's been in a fight, and he didn't come out the winner. He's been thoroughly thrashed. Why should you be stricken again? Why are you persisting in this rebellion? You get the picture of this guy who's, you know, just stumbled out of the bar, and he's black and blue and beaten from head to toe. And then he transitions into the idea of being sick throughout, even further corruption, really, isn't it? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. There's no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, he says. There's not one square inch of this person left unaffected, corrupted from top to bottom. We in our sinfulness, the blindness of sin, don't even notice it. Men in their unconverted state don't recognize how they look before God. They don't recognize their condition. As Isaiah will later say, God, though, is the one who binds up the brokenhearted. He has the resources to care for the bruised and broken sinner. But again, you must know your need before you will avail yourself of the remedy. And the third illustration he gives of this sinner is the idea of a nation invaded and brought to ruin. Now, whether this is exactly the case for the south, the southern kingdom, for Judah at this time when he first prophesies, remember he's prophesying in the time of Uzziah. There will be some invasions into Judah coming up during his lifetime. But whether it describes this happening at the moment in the nation or whether it will happen later, it is certainly something they would have known about. And certainly something that would take place. And he says, your country is desolate, your city is burned with fire, strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And so the third image of total corruption, of depravity, is a nation invaded, everything's burned, everything's taken away, Sherman's march to the sea, utter and absolute and complete destruction of everything. Our sinfulness, our depravity is complete. It touches everything. That's the teaching of total depravity. We don't always do the worst we could do in every situation, and that's due to the restraining grace of God. But sin touches every part of our being. We are depraved in every part. The corruption of sin touches us from the sole of our foot to the top of our head, every part of us. And so that even the good things that he does are touched by sin. In verse 8, we have a further description of the devastation, while also now moving us toward that note of hope. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Now the word there for booth in verse 8, we should really think of, and hut as well, we should think of those things as like a shack. A pitiful, torn tent. It's not going to give you a lot of protection. You know, think of the vine that grows up for Jonah, and he's sort of scrunched under that vine, getting a little bit of shade. It's not much, particularly in light of the devastation that's going on and what they've lost as a nation. It's a desperate situation. But Isaiah is pointing us in the direction of hope, because even when the judgment of God is being carried out and the land will experience devastation, there will still be a hut, a tent, a booth. It looks pitiful to everyone else, but in the plan of God, it's the remnant. And that develops into verse 9, the hope that we have, the hope that we have. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, as you remember, were completely devastated. Not a soul remained. The only ones who escaped were Lot and his daughters, who fled and didn't look back. But all those in the city perished. And here we have a reminder. God didn't spare a remnant then, and no one survived. And if God doesn't intervene among his people to call out a people for his own name's sake, then not a single person would be alive. No one would be alive. But God does have a remnant. And so it's God's sovereign intervention that is our hope. All mankind, it's pointing us to that final day, isn't it? All mankind will perish in iniquity if God doesn't call some to himself. And it's God's work that is our hope. Isaiah will say a lot more about this remnant. It will be a recurring message that will be very important for you and me. In verse 25 of this chapter, a little later on, in the midst of confronting them, as he will continue to do about their sin and their unfaithfulness, in verse 25 he says, I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy, all your impurities. His hand of judgment is going to be against the nation, but he's going to cleanse them in doing so. In verse 18, he says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And who will be the source of that cleansing, that redemption? Well, it's going to be God. It is he who can transform our hearts, our lives, rescue us from our depravity, give us a future and a hope. It's he who will take us from our little hut, our shabby shelter, and usher us into his glorious heaven, where we will dwell in mansions with him, where we will have homes, where we will have families and a future and a hope. And that's ultimately where we're going, but we must confront our sinfulness. We have to repent of sin. We must turn to the Lord, who can redeem us and who will redeem us through his servant son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we are wounded by the fall, by our sinfulness. But remember, Jesus Christ died to heal us of those wounds, to bind us up. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Look to Christ to be healed. Look to Christ to be healed from your wounds that come by the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking truthfully to us, confronting us with our need. Thank you that your Spirit has worked in the hearts of these here to confront us with that sinfulness and cause us to know our need. That is a great mercy from you. Thank you that in Christ we can find hope and healing and a future, that you will do your good work in us of conviction and your good work of giving us the grace of repentance, and do your good work in us in giving us hope in our Savior, Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.